Let us once again give attention to the Word of God. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write them on, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and giving and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Thus far do we read from this portion of God's Word. Our message this evening is found in 1 Peter chapter 4. We are continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. And this evening we are going to be looking at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. And the sermon is entitled, Glory Revealed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Once again, let's hear the Word of God. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I read through verse 17, but we will be looking only at verses 12 and 13 this evening. Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask now for the blessing of your Spirit upon the preaching of your Word. We acknowledge that apart from the work of the Spirit, we can neither hear nor understand your Word. And so we ask for your mercy and your grace to rest upon us, both as the speaker and as hearers, that we might hear the Word of God and be edified and enabled to do it. Now we ask for your blessing in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Peter begins this section of his letter in the same way he began the last section. He begins by saying, dear friends, or loved ones. My loved ones. The term is a intimate and personal term. It's certainly an intimate and personal term in English, but even more in the Greek. It is a term that can be translated beloved or loved ones. When Moses went back up on the mountain to receive the law of the covenant the second time, the scripture says, "Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with them and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin." Such a picture of God is one that the New Testament unfolds for us in a manifold way. But this same picture is seen throughout the whole Old Testament. And in fact, we read this evening the Law of God, which is the introduction to the what we often call the Mosaic Covenant. And the very first line of that pronouncement of God is that "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." This covenant is a covenant of grace. And there's no way that we can miss that. It is the covenant that is expanded from the promise that God has given and the covenant that he made with Abraham. And so as we consider this great truth, this great foundation revelation of God in which he is making himself known to us, we want to remember that three times Daniel is spoken of as greatly beloved. The hallmark of God's covenant is his love for his people. And Daniel is spoken of as greatly loved of God, precious, a delight. That's how God looks at his people. The Lord Jesus and the apostles used the word agape, or love, repeatedly to express God the Father's infinite affection for the Lord Jesus, whom he said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." In the New Testament, loved one is used exclusively of brotherly love. The community of Christ, the church, is the beloved in the Lord. The beauty and unity of this love is historically unique and peculiar to Christians. There is nothing that is so characteristic of Christians than love. Love for one another and love for God. There is no other body of peoples associated together in the universe that are so characterized by love. The beauty and unity of this love is historically unique, as we said, for Christians. And the Apostle Paul uses the term to convey the depth and the tenderness of Christian love. In his letter, John the Apostle, in his epistle, he addresses his disciples 12 times as loved ones. Paul speaks of God as speaks of God's chosen people as holy and dearly loved. Now, I don't know if that jars you at all, but it does me. The very fact that God would speak of his church, his people, as holy and dearly loved. That's how God looks at you. He looks at you through the eyes of grace by his mercy. And he sees you as his loved ones, those who are set apart to him. That's what it means to be holy. It means not so much perfection as being set apart to God. God's people are set apart to him, and he has made them the objects of his love and his care. He has made them the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he has made them his craftsmanship, created unto good works which he hath before ordained. The unspoken question that Peter is addressing in this text is, why do Christians suffer? We have just noted that Peter addresses them as loved ones, as the dearly loved of the Lord. But in this text and behind this thought is, why do Christians, if in fact that is true, why do they suffer? How deeply felt and significant this question is to Peter's readers is seen in the way in which Peter approaches the question. He begins this new section of his letter in the same way he began the last section, as we noted earlier. Loved ones. Peter speaks with tenderness, and he approaches the subject with gentleness because he understands the question. He has assured them of victory over all the powers of darkness and death through the power of the resurrected Christ. He has called them the holy people of God, living stones in God's temple, and heirs of the heavenly kingdom. The more Peter describes their privilege and position, the stranger it must seem that they should have to suffer. Why should those who bear the name of Christ be abused, mocked, and arrested as criminals? In response to this unspoken question, Peter once again uses the double imperative for emphasis that this double imperative in this case, however, sets up a contrast that is very instructive. First, the first command is negative and the second is positive. Peter calls emphatically for a present and active response. Do not be continuously surprised. Be continuously rejoicing. That is his command as to how they are to respond to suffering. Peter is concerned that they who suffer might develop the attitude of a victim. Therefore, he commands them, do not be surprised or preoccupied with your painful trials. The very terminology used in chapter 1, note these words, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He tells them that you are shielded by God's power through faith, but for the present you must suffer grief of all kinds of trials, that your faith may be proved genuine. Your faith is of greater worth than gold refined by fire. The terms fire are intended to remind us of the smelting furnace. Our salvation is already, but not yet. We are in the smelting pot, and the heat is being turned up. As the old hymn says, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Peter says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Rather than being victims preoccupied with your own pain, Peter commands that his readers are to continually rejoice and give thanks that they are partners with Christ in his suffering. The word koinonia is the word used for partners or for participation in the sufferings of Christ. It is a term that Peter and other New Testament writers used to describe the living bond between Christians. Koinonia is translated fellowship, partnership. It speaks of this living bond which Christ has created by virtue of union with Him. This fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and expresses itself in the fellowship of believers. This communion with God through Christ consists in a partnership which begins in this world and reaches into the world to come, where it finds its supreme fulfillment. It is union and communion with Christ. You see, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening, it's not just some religious activity, but it is the celebration of koinonia. It is the celebration of our fellowship with Christ and with the Father and with one another. It is the celebration of the grace of God. It's the celebration of God's infinite mercy, which He has shown to us. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Philippians in this of this partnership, not only as a legal reality, but as an inward passion. Now think about this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship, the koinonia, of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the heart of the Apostle Paul being expressed to the Philippians, and it is our heart. It is our desire to have fellowship with Christ, and it is our desire to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. Peter reminds his readers, to this suffering you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Now, I want to just speak kind of an aside here for a moment. We are talking about suffering, and we are dealing with this question of why should Christians suffer? But I'm afraid in our culture and in our society, we often say, why don't Christians suffer anymore? But I am afraid that we are misreading reality if we say that. Because we suffer today, and we are suffering grievously, but in a much more subtle way than at other times, possibly. We are assaulted on every hand by the temptations of this world. We are assaulted by the powers of darkness and wickedness that are all around us. There are all kinds of devices and things that in and of themselves are not wicked, but they are used of Satan to destroy our ability to even function together as a family. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers are running hither and yon to such an extent that they don't have time to sit down with their children. That is an attack on the foundations of your faith. So let's not mistake what Peter is saying. It's not just for another time. It's not just for those who really suffered. The subtlety of the suffering that we face is as fatal and destructive as the suffering that Christians face in that day. Yes, many of them died for their faith. But many of us are dying in our faith, dying in our relationship, because so much is forced in upon us, and so much demands our attention that we lose sight of the reality of the good news of the gospel and life and fellowship with Christ. Churches struggle today for development of an intimate relationship and responsible care and provision for one another, because people are so busy. Where do you think that comes from? Is that just a sort of a neutral thing? No. Satan uses every device he can to attack the church and to destroy it. And it is important for us to recognize the reality of what we are living in. We are sometimes numb. You know, you can smash your thumb with a hammer and it hurts like the dickens, but the second time it's not quite so bad. Why? Because it's numb. Your thumb can get infected and you don't even know it. But the next thing you know, it is exploding with pain. Those are two types of suffering or pain. One is caused by a direct hit that is dramatic and difficult to handle. The second is almost imperceptible, but may be even more dangerous because it may be blood poisoning of various kinds. So I'm just trying to emphasize to you that we are desperately in need of fellowship. We are desperately in need of the participation in the sufferings of Christ and fellowship with one another. And this small beginning congregation must build their relationship. We must learn to love one another. We must learn to support one another and uphold one another and embrace one another. Because that's what it means to be the body of Christ. We need one another. We need one another desperately in this sin-cursed world. So that you may, he says, that, well, let's look back at our text again. Verse 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that, now get this, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Suffering is necessary for the refinement of the believer's faith. The purpose of fiery trials, the sufferings of Christ in the life of the believer, is that you may enter into your inheritance at the revelation of His glory. But what is meant by the revelation of the glory of Christ? At the beginning, or at the burning of the burning bush, the glory of God was revealed to Moses. The glory of God is revealed to the children of Israel in the cloud and in the pillar of fire on the banks of the Red Sea. And as they wandered in the wilderness, the glory of God was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and in the tabernacle. And the glory of God was revealed to Ezekiel and the Apostle John in visions. But in all of this, they saw only the backside of God from the cleft of the rock. Even the glory of Jesus, who tabernacled with us and among us, full of grace and truth, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, is veiled from us in His flesh. But in the day when His glory is revealed, we shall see Him in all of His radiance and full of grace and truth. We will see Him in His unshielded and uncovered brilliance, in the midst of His temple of living stones, which we are. And we will be transformed when He is fully revealed. Dear friends, the Apostle John says, now are we the sons of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious, marvelous promise that is. And we must sing. We must sing with the angel, with the angels and all the hosts of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And so, with this celebration of the grace of God, with this understanding of what it means to enter into the sufferings of Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, we approach the Lord's table. And we enter into that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another through this sacrament of the Lord's table. I would ask you to give careful attention to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup also. When he had supped, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper is a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of union with Christ and the participation in all of the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion with believers, of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body, the church. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, but they also summons us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. I said earlier that all of those who are members of this small congregation and all of those who have received the sign and seal of God's covenant in baptism and who have made a profession, a credible profession of faith, may partake in the Lord's table. But you see, it's not just that the elders of the church may admit you to the table, but it is what you do there that counts. And it's important for us to have a real examination of ourselves. In order that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to our comfort and to our blessing, it is first necessary that we examine ourselves properly. First, each one of us should consider himself and his sins and his accursedness apart from Christ. I hope you, those are words that come out easy, but I'm afraid we don't take them as seriously as we should. I want you to think about it. Apart from Christ, you are accursed. Apart from Christ, you have no hope. You are lost in your sins and with no hope. But in Christ there is hope. It is important for you to so understand your condition that you recognize your sin and are displeased with yourself, and that should lead you to humble yourself before God. To humble yourself before Him and in His presence. Secondly, let everyone, each of us, examine our hearts as to whether or not you believe the certain promise of God that all your sins are forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. There is no other grounds upon which we can have the forgiveness of sins. The question is, do you believe the promise? To participate in this table, you must believe the promise. The promise of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Third, each of us should search our own conscience as to whether or not you are intending, and it is your purpose of heart, from this day forward, to show your gratitude to God, the Lord, all the days of your life, and to walk uprightly before Him. Is it your certain purpose, having received the forgiveness of sins, out of gratitude, to live for Him and for His glory? That's the question that you should, the questions that you should be asking in preparation. Do you understand your sinful condition and your need of Christ? Do you believe the promise? Is it your certain commitment to live out of gratitude and thankfulness to Him? If so, you should partake. Now, it is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed and the profane and those living scandalous lives, those living in secret and in, living a secret and impenitent life. It is my solemn duty to warn those whose conduct threatens or actually disrupts the peace and unity of the church not to partake of this table of the Lord, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord. We who are invited to the supper come as sinners without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God. The obedience and perfect sacrifice of Christ is our only ground for forgiveness and hope of eternal life. And so we must humbly resolve to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we pray that in this supper in which we cherish the blessed memory of the bitter death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we with true confidence may give up ourselves more and more to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our burdened and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be nourished and refreshed with His true body and blood, yea, with Him who is true God and true man, the only heavenly bread. We pray that we may no longer live in our sins, but that He may live in us, and we in Him, and so truly be partakers of the new and the everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we would not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, that you will not impute our sins to us, and that you will provide us with everything that we need for body and soul as your dear children and heirs of your kingdom. Grant us also your grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves and confess our Savior, and in all our tribulation, with an uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like to his glorious body, and take us up to him for all eternity. Be pleased, O Lord, to bless these elements of bread and wine, that we, in receiving them, remember the passion and death of your Son, and may by faith be made partakers of his crucified body and shed blood with all the benefits, with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and the glory of your holy name. Amen.